have God's Word, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 2, as we continue our adoption series, which has been, to me, one of the most tender, comforting doctrines to know and to understand. And here we are at part 9 of the series. The title of the sermon is Pleasing Our Father. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to you. May God bless the reading of His holy and living word. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us an instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the privilege of worshiping you together as God's people. We thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit would dispel every darkness of our hearts, that you would remove every filthy sin which impedes our vision of you, so that we may see you clearly, so that we may see your will for us. Grant to us understanding, not only to understand our obligations as children of God, but also how to put it into practice for the sake of your great name. Amen. Well, today we move into a new phase in our adoption series, the responsibilities and the obligations of our adoption in Christ. Now, we've been going through this adoption series rather systematically, and just to give you a flyover of everything we went through thus far, we began by looking at adoption in its foundation, that in its root, our adoption in Christ is based on the involvement of the triune God, God the Father, who in His love predestined us unto adoption as sons. We saw that God the Son was the one who accomplished redemption that we might be adopted as sons, and God the Spirit was the one who applied the benefits of redemption to our hearts in our adoption. And we then took several weeks to study the riches of our adoption by looking at the privileges that we received. Our Heavenly Father is not poor, my friends. He is rich. He has made us rich in His Son. Our Heavenly Father gave us His Son as our elder brother. He gave us His Spirit to assure us that we are His children. Our Father Himself provides and nourishes us, disciplines us, and gives us hope of our final consummation of our sonship. And our chief concern for studying the privileges of our adoption was what Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, in each and every privilege that we set out to study, we've been seeking to stress our high status, that we are children of God, our amazing identity as children of God. Now, perhaps a simple illustration will help reinforce the significance of this teaching on our privilege in our adoption in Christ. You all, I'm sure, heard of the story of the ugly duckling. It's a story of a self-conscious little duckling who hung out with other birds and felt very sorry for himself because his feathers were stubby and brown. He was despised and he was looked down from the other birds, and the ugly duckling felt like a failure and a loser, especially when he would compare himself with the other beautiful birds. But then one day, the ugly duckling looked down at himself and he saw something marvelous. He no longer had brown, ugly feathers, but he was arrayed in a splendid feathers of a swan. And off he went shouting, "I'm a swan! I'm a swan!" And although he thought he was a duckling, he had never been a duckling. He had been a swan all the time. But you see, the real difference came when he saw what he really was. You see, the recognition of his true identity was the beginning of new joy. This is precisely what we've been stressing in the privileges of our adoption. Like the ugly duckling, I may say now, I'm a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. I'm not what I thought I was, nor what I once was. I'm not an ugly duckling Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. And now, in looking at the responsibilities and obligations of our new status as children of God, the essential question that we want to answer is, what practical difference does this really make to our Christian living? If we are not what we once were, but are now a child of God, what difference does it make in living my new identity? Becoming a child of God is always marked by a change in lifestyle. Always. Whenever a person is brought into the kingdom of God and becomes a child of God, a new lifestyle follows. According to the New Testament, our lifestyle is influenced both by the new life given to us, being born again, and by our legal adoption into the family of God. And unlike a human adoption, God is able to give his own nature to us and give us the ability and the disposition of a member of his family. Yet, like natural adoption, we have come from another family. And there's a tendency for us to go to our old family, the family of Satan. And our Heavenly Father needs to keep on saying to us, since you belong to my family now, I want to see you behaving like one of my children. Since we now belong to God's family, since we now have a new father, you and I have a responsibility to live in a new way as his children. And like any family, there are house rules to abide by. There are duties given to children to obey. And so if we can boil down all of our father's house rules, we can condense them into two all-embracing principles of conduct. Number one is pleasing our father, and number two, it is imitating our father. Now we're going to look at the first major responsibility this afternoon, and next week, Lord willing, we will finish our adoption series by observing our second major responsibility. Now, before we can even define and describe what it means to please our Father, we first need to see the logic of our first responsibility. There is a logic to how we carry out our obligations. Now, we need to think through this, the logic of God and where he places the duties and responsibilities of his children. This is very important for the Christian life. Now, this logic always holds one important rule, that divine indicatives logically precede and ground divine imperatives. Another way to say it is, we can only obey God when we are anchored in and rooted in what God has done for us. And duties and responsibilities God requires us, it's grounded in his own actions. Simple, right? Well, in our languages today, we speak in the indicative mood, and we speak in the imperative mood. The indicative mood is saying these are the things that are true. The imperative move is saying that these are the things that you need to do. And in the gospel, the structure of the grammar is always the indicative that gives rise to the imperative. So, for example, Ephesians 1:7 gives us the indicative statement. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is what is accomplished. This is what is true of us as Christians. In Christ, through his blood, we've been forgiven of our sins. Here's the imperative. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you see the beautiful interplay between the indicative, who you are in Christ, and the imperative, who you're becoming in Christ? Can you see how the imperative to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, is firmly rooted in the indicative that you've been forgiven in Christ? There is a beautiful synergy that takes place between the indicatives and the imperatives. This is the key to living the Christian life, friends. Here's another wonderful illustration. Let's go to Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1, you know this verse very well. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, here's the indicative. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's the imperative. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Here's the imperative. But notice that this imperative is firmly rooted in the indicative. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's the indicatives that drives and that fuels us to the commands of God. Do you realize that in the New Testament, that before any demand of God is made, the gift is offered? It's the gift of the gospel that allows us to take up the challenge to live obediently to his call. Now, perhaps an illustration might help at this point. Outside of my house, I sometimes look out in my backyard with my son, and we see a lot of squirrels. We see a lot of birds. Suppose I were to say to that squirrel in squirrel language, and I said to that squirrel, "Hey, little squirrel, I want you, the squirrel, to fly like that bird up there." And the poor little squirrel looks at me and he says, "Sir, you have asked the impossible. I can't fly. It's impossible. I don't have any wings. I don't have a bird brain to tell my body to fly. It's impossible." But what if I could perform a surgery on this squirrel so that I put a bird brain in his head? And I would create wings and a structure for this squirrel with the capacity to fly. And now I say to the squirrel, "Look here, little squirrel, I've given you a little bird brain. I've given you wings. Now fly." Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, in the first command, I'm asking the squirrel to do the utterly impossible. In the second, I'm providing him all that he needs in order for him to be obedient to my commands to fly. You see, that's exactly what God does when he commands his children. He doesn't come to you as some squirrel and tells you to fly. No, no, no. He charges you because he changes you. He makes you alive together in Christ. He raises you up with him. He puts his spirit within you. And so if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Fly. How? Because you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see the logic there? That's why we've looked and taken so many weeks to study the indicatives, what God has done for us, what he's given to us in our adoption. Because without this, it is impossible to keep God's commandments. That is why you need to continue drinking deeply into the triumphant indicatives of God before we are to perform the imperatives. The trouble is with us Christians is that we are prone to reverse this order, this logic. Our great mistake is to treat these imperatives, these commands, in isolation. When we reverse this order, we fall back to our pharisaical days, our legalistic days, reducing morality to a list of do's and don'ts, treating God as a lawgiver and a taskmaster rather than our loving Father. We come to church thinking that this is something we have to do rather than a delight to do because of who we are in Christ. The biblical writers of the New Testament guards us from such an error. You'll find it often in Paul's letters in this all-important word, therefore. The word therefore makes us go back to all that God has accomplished for us and makes us think of all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and it motivates us to be what God has called it to be. So look at 1 Thessalonians 4:1. You'll see that it begins, finally then. That's a strong conjunction. Then or therefore connects the indicatives of the gospel to the imperatives. I want to show you this in our text. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Here is the triumphant indicative. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now look at the corresponding imperative in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God. There's the logic of pleasing God. So you see, we don't seek to please God to earn a status. No, he's already given you a status. You are already beloved by God. But in light of his grace, you see, we now seek to please him in all things. Now, the indicative imperative logic is not the only logic of pleasing our Father. We also need to keep in mind that our obligation to please our Father comes in the form of the authority of God and our response to his grace. Look at verse 2. It gives us this principle. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The authority of God and the duty to obey his command, does not change after we become children of God. If we become legalist by not performing the imperatives on the foundation of the indicatives, then we become antinomian. That's just a word for anti-law, by not obeying the commands based on the authority of God. One isolates the commands from the gospel of grace, and the other isolates the gospel of grace from the commands. Here, let me give you an illustration. Let's say there was a righteous king, and within his kingdom, there were laws to keep and to abide by. But there was a wicked man. He was a rebel. He disregarded the king's rules. He rebelled against the king's laws, and he plotted with other rebels how to overthrow this righteous and perfect king. This wicked man hates the king and thinks he could do a better job of ruling. Now, this king has every right to track this wicked man down, throw him into prison, and execute him. It's his kingdom after all, and his laws are clearly stated. If you keep his law, you will live and enjoy, and if you disobey his law, you will die and you will rot. Well, this wicked man is on the run, but the hounds of the kingdom track him down. And instead of executing him, the king's heart is moved with compassion and mercy. And he offers this wicked man full pardon of his crimes. But that is not all. The king then pledges himself to adopt him as his royal son and pledges to give his full love and every privilege as one of his own sons and gives him the promise to reign with him on his throne. And this wicked man is so overwhelmed by this kindness extended to him. And he says, how wicked I was and how foolish I was to treat this king the way I did when he's been so gracious and kind to me. And so he willingly accepts the king's offer to adopt him and he becomes his royal son. But now that he becomes the king's son and now that his status has changed, the question becomes, does his obligation to serve and to obey the king change? Does the fact that the king now becomes his father change the duties and the obligations to keep the laws of the king? Not at all. If anything, it enhances the obligation to obey the king. The king now becomes his father, but it doesn't change his kingship. His rules and his laws has in no way altered. The son doesn't now get a pass for obeying the king's command. And this son, who was now a rebel, now elevated to a high status, all by the king's mercy, is compelled now to live worthy of his high calling. You see the word ought in our text? How you ought to walk and please God? Well, the word for ought denotes a compulsion of duty. It stresses a moral obligation resting upon them because of their personal relations to the Lord. Christian living is not this desirable option, but it's a compelling obligation. You see, you and I were once rebels of the king of the universe who created us. We were made to reflect the king's character, but we were marked out as those who were in defiance against him. We chose to not follow the good laws of our king, but we chose to follow the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the lust of our flesh. We deserve the full punishment of the king's wrath. But this good and holy and loving king, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, sent his only perfect son to be our savior, to take our punishment and fully satisfy the king's wrath by his death and certainly by his resurrection. And he offered us not only the blessing of forgiveness, but he also offered the blessing of adoption to all who would come and repent to him. And now, as beloved children of God, you see, you and I, we must be about our Father's interest. You and I must represent our Father well in his kingdom. And so we are compelled to please our King, who is now our Father. Our embrace of the King's mercy and kindness in no way weakens or neutralizes or obliterates the King's authority. It enhances it. It heightens it. This is what you need to know about the logic of pleasing our Father, our first major responsibility. There is a logic to pleasing our Father, but now we are ready for the amplification, the description of pleasing our Father. We're going to look at various texts that help us grasp our first essential responsibility as adopted children of God. And let me summarize it by saying it this way. Pleasing our God is our highest aim. It entails a single-minded focus, and it applies in all things. Let me break that down. Let's begin right where we are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Now, we notice that right after the word ought, which we said was a compelling obligation, we see two activities here, to walk and to please God. Now, these are not two separate, distinct activities. Rather, the first is to result in the second. In other words, we are to walk for the purpose of pleasing God. The NIV expresses this meaning well. How to live in order to please God. To please God is the highest aim of the Christian's walk. God's pleasure is my first and highest calling as his child. There is nothing higher than this for the child of God. The most important responsibility for the son and daughter of God is a desire to live for God's glory and praise, to please him in all things. The child of God no longer walks to satisfy himself, but he walks in order to please the Lord. Paul refers to this earlier back in chapter 2, verse 4, that his chief concern was not as pleasing men, but God. You know, the whole orientation of the Pharisee is to please himself. Turn to Matthew 6 really quickly. Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. Now, Jesus stresses that the child of God's highest concern is to please his Father in religious activities. He states the principle in an issue of warning. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, there is a temptation in all of our religious activities to do it before men, to be noticed by them. And all through verse 18, Jesus describes various religious activities, almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And you'll notice for the hypocrite that God doesn't enter the picture in what he's doing. Instead, as D.A. Carson writes, the goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. That is why Jesus continues to mention that instead of seeking the approval of men, you are to do and to give and to pray in secret. Why? Because your Father, who is in secret, will reward you. The child of God is not giving secretly in order to win some heavenly reward. Rather, he is giving secretly to avoid the glamour of honor from men, to please his heavenly Father. Our chief concern and highest aim must be to please our Father. Just in these 18 verses, Jesus mentions our Father 10 times. Whether you are giving offering, whether you are doing charitable deeds, praying, fasting, your whole orientation is to be your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father. When you came to church today, is the dominant concern of your hearts, I'm here because I want to please my Father? Is your Father the most important thing for you? Or is your watch the most important thing? Is your phone, football, the most important thing? Do you say to yourself, well, you know, I've suffered through three quarters of this. Only one quarter to go. Or is your relationship to your reputation the most important thing to you? Do you say to yourself, I'm a member of this church, and if I don't show up, people will think that I'm unhealthy spiritually, so I'll just show up to keep up appearances. Are you here, dear friends? Because if you know you're not here, that you'll raise the eyebrows of your elders? Is that why you're here? Can you say that I'm here because I want to please my heavenly Father? Do you see how practical this is? What is the most pressing issue to you from the time you walk through the church doors and even before you walk through the church doors? If you are walking to please your heavenly Father, then you will be overcome with a constraining awareness of your obligations to God to worship him, to praise him, to give him praise. Now, if pleasing our Father is our highest aim, it's also the foundation on which every Christian ethical behavior is built. I want to demonstrate this to you. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, if you have been a Christian for some time, you know that 1 Thessalonians 4, especially verses 1 to 8, is the classic text on sexual purity. But Paul does not command us to abstain from sexual immorality as some isolated thought. Rather, this command is linked to sanctification, which is linked to God's will, which is linked to pleasing him. You see, dear friends, the believer's sexuality is part of a chain that is ultimately linked to pleasing God. Let me establish this chain for you. Look at verse 1. We see the phrase to please God. This is the first link in the chain. Paul was reminding the Christians of their ultimate calling to walk and please God. Then look down at verse 3. You see the phrase, the will of God. This is a second chain in the link that connects us to the first link in pleasing God. The will of God is God's plan and purpose for your life. If you and I are to please God, then we must know what the will of God is. It is impossible to please God without knowing his will. And so in a time when young people are always asking the question, what is God's will for my life? What is God's plan for my life? You guys ever asked that question? God's will for your life is to be a pure man and a pure woman. That's the third link in the chain, your sanctification. Paul links God's sanctification with God's will. To be sanctified means to practice setting apart from sin, to be holy. That is sanctification. And then in the fourth and final link in this chain is abstaining from sexual immorality. In other words, sexual purity. Now, do you see the chain? Let me work backwards. Abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because it's part of holy and pure living, your sanctification. And why is holy and being sanctified important? Because it is God's will for the child of God. And why is knowing God's will important for the child of God? Because we can only please God when we know his will. God is telling you to live sexually pure lives because sexual purity ultimately pleases God. So a young man may be facing a great temptation to fulfill his lustful desires. Everything in him cries out for the gratification of his physical appetite with that young woman he's courting. His passions cry out, gratify me. His flesh cries out, indulge me. But in that situation, his God and Father says, please me above all. And he says, flee also youthful lust. And he says, flee sexual immorality. It is the foundation of the supremacy of pleasing our Father that will constrain the child of God and furnish him with a grace that will enable him to resist the temptation to do the will of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, will watching this please my Father? You say, it's my Christian liberty. You don't have the liberty to displease your Father. If you're not married and dating or engaged, ask yourselves, will staying up late at night, alone in your apartment, engaging in whatever you are doing, will this please my Father? Married couples, the way you engage with the opposite sex, the way you engage with your coworkers, will this please my Father? Is pleasing your Father the greatest passion of your hearts? Now, furthermore, I want you to see that pleasing our Father not only must be our highest aim, it also entails a single-minded focus. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:4. In Paul's exhortation to Timothy, he says, no soldier is in active service entangle himself in the everyday affairs of life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, in using a military metaphor, Paul uses the figure of a soldier to demonstrate that nothing must get in his way or distract him to his ultimate mission, which is to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The primary point of application is that of a single-minded focus. Now, although Paul applies this to Timothy in his ministerial calling, this can apply to every child of God before his Father. We exist to please our Father, and therefore nothing should entangle us from the affairs of everyday life. Now, the word everyday life was used by Jesus in the parable of the sower. And it is helpful in understanding the warning that Paul issues here. In Luke 8:14, Jesus says that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. There's our word. And bring no fruit to maturity. The thorns, Jesus explained, represented life's worries and riches and pleasures. That is what is called a divided heart. This heart makes gestures towards God, but life's worries draw it back. Life's riches and pleasures of this world, it lures the soul away from the life of God. As children of God, we are to make certain that the worries and riches and pleasures of this life does not thrive and grow and one day choke out the one supreme concern that's to be always upon our hearts. That is the pleasure of our Father. So, beloved, are the worries of this world, the love and pleasures of this life, is it strangling your supreme obligation to please your Father? Does money, does your pursuit of buying a house or a car, or you fill in the blank, does the riches of this life consume your souls? Our Father wants our hearts, not half of our hearts, but all of our hearts. So we see that our obligation as a child of God in pleasing our Father is our highest aim. It entails a single-minded focus. And it goes without saying that it applies in all things. You've already went through this passage in your midweek sermon. Colossians 1:10 states it plainly, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Clarifies that statement by saying to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. A question that we must ask ourselves in every stage in life and in every area of our lives is, whom do I seek to please? Myself? My friends? Or God? Pleasing our Father is an all-encompassing obligation demanding absolute obedience in every area of life. And so, look at your domestic relationships. In your marriages, in how you relate to your spouse, in how you treat him or her, in how you talk. Do you think, am I pleasing my Heavenly Father? Do you think this way? The Apostle James wants you to ask in your hearts that when you fight with your husband and wife, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight. Do you then fight, treat your husband and wife tit for tat in anger and response and malice and bitterness because you seek to please yourselves and not your Heavenly Father? Wives, when you respect and submit to your husbands, not because of the goodness he possesses, because of the grace he needs, isn't your Heavenly Father well pleased? Husbands, when you devote your attention to your wife and you love her sacrificially, put her needs before your own, nourishing her and cherishing her, isn't your Father pleased? Parents, do you ask yourselves in the way you are parenting and instructing your child, am I pleasing my Heavenly Father? Parents, what are your ambitions for your children? Do you raise them and set them up to be successes in the world's eyes? Or you set them up to be successes in God's eyes. Fathers, you have the primary responsibility of shepherding your family. Are you more driven to further your career, handing over the supervision of your children to your wife? Or do you make it your concern to shepherd your children in the word, to nurture and discipline them? And isn't that what is pleasing to our Father? What about your workplaces, dear friends? When you're working, anxious over the next job or the next promotion, whose pleasure are you after? Yours or your Father's? The great test in your responsibility as a child of God is this, that in all of your conduct, are you setting yourself to discover what it really is that pleases our Father? This is what you're called to do. This is your grand and ultimate motive. We belong to our Father. He has given us everything. He is the motive. We are to please Him. The Christian's life and our motivations is not to live under a certain code of morality. It's not to avoid the criticism of others. It's not to be on good terms with himself. The Apostle Paul summarizes our responsibility to the Corinthians. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I have one last point to make. And we've seen the logic of pleasing our Father. We've seen the amplification of pleasing our Father. But finally, consider, friends, the alternative of pleasing our Father. The terrible alternative is displeasing our Father. It's true that for the child of God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But this does not mean that God will condone all our thoughts and behaviors. Though in Christ our Father overlooks our sins in a judicial sense, he is not blind to them. I love John Calvin's phrase that God, while not ceasing to love his children, can still be wondrously angry towards them. Scripture is clear that God is displeased when his children sin. Ephesians 4:30 says it this way: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, these words challenge the way we view God. We're not accustomed to thinking our God of our thoughts and our actions affecting God's heart. There are even aspects of our theology that makes us question whether or not to properly think this way. Yet the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks with a wonderful intimacy about the nature of God and his heart for us. Just as Christ can be touched by the feelings of our weaknesses, so his Spirit grieves over our failure to please our Father. What we must bear in mind, dear friends, is that our relationship to the Holy Spirit and to God is a relationship of love. Remember our study in the spirit of adoption? We learned that our Father gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to assure us of his love for us. And so when you and I sin, you see, what ought to be most conscience in our minds is not so much that we've done wrong or that we've broken God's law. What should really trouble us is that we have offended our Father's love and the Spirit's love upon us. The very term grieve establishes that. Our relationship to God is now a personal one where God is our Father through his Son and in his Spirit. Now, obviously, all this is only true of those who are believers. This cannot apply to the non-Christian. A non-Christian can only resist the Holy Spirit, but he cannot grieve them. The only person who can grieve him is the one who belongs to the family. It's this personal relationship, you see. My every action is known to God. And it is possible for me to grieve him, to disappoint him, to sadden him. The very fact that we can grieve our Father in the Spirit, who loves me so intimately, is a strong motivation to not sin and displease our Father. Like Joseph, we must say, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? But let me go further than this. Do not displease our Father, because if you grieve him, he will withdraw himself from you. Let me clarify that. Not that our Father could ever leave or forsake his children permanently, but in our experience of his love, he will withdraw his gracious manifestations of his presence. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this: if you grieve the Spirit, you will not have a sense of God's love to you. You will not have the joy of salvation. You will have no assurance. You will not have certainty. You will not have peace. You will not be able to say that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. All that is implied in the sealing. And if you grieve the Spirit, the evidences of your sealing will become faint and indeed may altogether disappear. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you are lost, but I'm saying that you will miss and lose the comforts. The prime example of this is in King David's life, a man after God's own heart, who enjoyed the intimacy of God's presence throughout his rise to his kingship. And yet in the height of his reign, David sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and then taking Bathsheba into the seclusion of his own palace. David thought when he had done all that, that the cover-up was complete. No one would know. No one would find out. But sin always finds you out. If David was pleased with himself for being now in the clear and succeeding in getting out of the mess, God was not. We read in 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Though David desired to be a man of integrity, received the commendation of being a man after God's heart, sin displeased our Father in heaven. What was the result? David described the terrible outcome in his own words in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Listen, when we sin against our Father and displease our Father, we lose the joy of his presence. We then become depressed. Our consciences accuse us. Our spirits are in turmoil. We feel anxious and life loses its joyful zest. You see, the Christian life, as God designed it, is meant to be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We are to live in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing and singing our way to heaven. Not moaning, not grumbling. But you will lose the joy of the Lord if you grieve your Father. All tender visitations of his love, all of his assurances of his love and his presence will be withdrawn, and you will be left to yourself, left to the powers of the flesh within you, where you will experience the ugly, the vile, and a depressed, joyless life. Could this be where you are at, dear child of God? Then, dear friend, though God may withdraw his gracious manifestations from you, know that our Father will never abandon you. Though you may suffer the loss of his assurance, you will never lose the presence, the permanent presence of his being. Our Father is always there. He is always waiting for you to humble yourselves, to confess your sins, and to return to him. God is our heavenly Father. He has adopted us by his grace. He will always love his true children, but if we are his true children, we will also love to please him. That is our highest responsibility. You know, Johann Sebastian Bach, he wrote at the top of his music manuscripts the letters JJ. They stood for the Latin words Jesu Juva, Jesus help. He was confessing his need for the Lord's help to write to the glory of God. And at the bottom of those same manuscripts, Bach wrote the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Whatever he may have done that was worth anything, he was confessing that it was the result of God's work in and through him by the Holy Spirit. And also very interesting about the work of Bach as a composer, and he was, of course, one of the greatest composers, a man still today with very few rivals. He never stopped working on his pieces, making corrections and improvements of his long-established works. And with every change, every new performance in Bach's view, it offered a still better version of the work. Well, so it is with the Christian life. Change the metaphor to the obligation of the child of God. What is the child of God to be and to do? You are striving to make your lives a symphony that your Father will be pleased to hear. And understanding how this can be done and how alone it can be done, you write JJ at the top of every day and SDG at the bottom. The composition is by no means finished. There is always work to be done. Strive then, children of God, to please your Father until he calls you home. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the riches that we have in Christ. We cannot remind ourselves too often of the triumphant gospel indicatives, what you have accomplished for us in our salvation. This reminds us of our highest calling as well, our highest obligation to please you in all things. And you are our Father. We are your children. And we understand that it mourns you in the ways that we have sinned against you. And when we see how sin strikes and grieves you, we mourn over our sin. And when we see that it was our sin that caused Christ's death, we mourn over our sins. Help us, O God, to never do anything that displeases you. Help us to never treat the gospel of grace as a license to sin, as a license to live in a manner to please ourselves. But Father, we pray that you would so work in and through us who are in Christ, that we might understand who we are in Christ. It might fuel us to sanctification and to ultimately please you. May our lives be a holy aroma pleasing to our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.